Amen. Acts chapter 13, please. We're back into the book of Acts. This is the 21st message. Today, what we actually will spend our time looking at is a sermon from the Apostle Paul. And so I'm preaching a sermon on a sermon. And I find that challenging, to tell you the truth. I found that interesting. As we went into the book of Acts, I knew this would happen many, many times, and I kind of wondered privately how I was going to do that, although I know many others have done that. But when you're preaching expositorily, verse by verse, and dealing with every verse and even every word, well, then, you know, you're going to have to deal with a sermon that's been preached that is perfect and is exactly what we need. Now, to tell you the truth, and I think you know this, we've said it before, this would not be probably the exact words the Apostle Paul would have used, but the Holy Spirit, through Luke, would have encapsulated the message. His message may have been a half hour long. It may have been an hour long. I have no idea to know how long it was. But we see as we go to these various sermons that Luke, through the Holy Spirit, builds on them and tells us a little bit more, and the emphasis of each one a little bit different. But you could take all the sermons in Acts. In fact, I've thought about doing it. I haven't done it yet, and I've never seen it done. But take all the sermons in Acts and then put them together and actually put the parts together and turn it into one huge sermon. With computers, that's pretty easy to do, cut and paste and all that stuff like that. That would be an interesting thing to do. I think you'd have yourself quite a masterful sermon when the whole thing was said and done, as you take all the parts and put it together into the whole. But one of the ways we learn about preaching is from the book of Acts and the actual preaching that takes place there. Now, we had special speakers last week, so review's in order. And also, I want to make some extended comments to bring us up to date to where we are. Last time that we were together, we saw the beginning of gospel missions as we know it today. Paul and Barnabas were selected by the Holy Spirit and recognized by the church for a special mission. And so the church in Antioch actually becomes the father of missions. And then that was lost in the church to a great extent. Amongst the Protestants and evangelicals, mission work wasn't done a whole lot after the Reformation. Calvin did some into France. Other things were done, but on a very modest scale. But William Carey, many years later, would become the father of modern missions as we know it today, based on biblical principles that we see in the book of Acts. And let me add that William Carey was a solid Calvinist. That terrible, ugly word that nobody wants to use. William Carey was a solid Calvinist. Now, I want to say something that's very interesting here, because some say, wait a minute, Calvinists aren't interested in missions. And I have to say, wrong, because Paul was, and so was Barnabas. So they were missionaries. And, you know, obviously, our doctrine comes from the Scriptures, not from Calvin, but you know, we believe that Calvin was basically right on his doctrine of soteriology. Now, in all seriousness, really it has been the Calvinists that have driven gospel missions. Because we believe that Christ alone can save, and we believe that the gospel is the means that God uses to save sinners. And you believe that. And so that is a mission motivation. In fact, look at this. We won't get this far today, but look at verse 48 of chapter 13. Verse 48 of chapter 13. And this is at the conclusion of the message. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, talking about the fact that the salvation was now part of their heritage and they could come to Christ, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Or your Bible may say, as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. And you might think, wow, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. It means that God is sovereign in salvation. Now, there was a great error that permeated the 1800s, and it's still with us today. And it still exists today. And this is the error that will kill missions. Now, granted, if we don't believe that God uses means, if we don't believe that God uses preaching, if we don't believe that God uses his word, if we don't believe that God uses the proclamation to go forth, to change the hearts of those that he's ordained to eternal life, then that'll kill missions, absolutely. If we just think that men are zapped to salvation, that just doesn't happen. It's very, very rare. The Apostle Paul was zapped on the Emmaus Road, but he also, on the Damascus Road, but he also knew a great deal beforehand, okay? So we don't expect people to be zapped. We expect them to hear the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, and then the Lord works faith and belief in the Scriptures. Not for all, just look at the very rest of this passage here. Verse 48, the Gentiles were glad. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews, talking about those that believed in the Old Testament but didn't believe that Christ was Messiah, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Barnabas and Paul, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the word goes forth, but the word going forth is no guarantee that someone's going to come to faith in Christ. The word can come forth and cause rejection. The word can come forth and cause anger. Have you ever talked to someone about the Lord and they became really angry at you? Okay. That's a natural reaction. We should almost expect that reaction. I had a guy send me a hate-filled email this week with expletives in it. Well, you know, the nice thing about an email like that, you can hit the delete button, right? So, and don't worry about that, you know, okay. So probably got it from sermon audio or something, I don't know. You know, those things happen. I mean, most things we get are very positive, but this guy was really mad and very upset. Well, at any rate, there was something that happened in the 18th century that was a real missions killer, and let me tell you what it was. It was the idea of the noble heathen. The noble heathen idea is a horrendous idea. And let me tell you what it is. The noble heathen idea is that they believe that God has to give everybody a fair chance to go to heaven. After all, men have free will, and everybody has to have an equal chance, or it wouldn't be fair. And so they believe that God would never damn a man to hell without giving him a chance to believe. But there was a real problem in the 18th century and 19th century and still today. It's obvious that millions have died without ever hearing the gospel message. Well, that isn't fair, they reasoned, and that isn't right. So all one has to do when they're thinking is live up to the light that he's received. Because the Bible tells us that God's given light to everybody. I mean, you can look at the world around, and unless you're immersed in the whole idea of evolution and everything coming from nothing by itself, you know, which is ridiculous. But unless you're immersed in that view, you have to say, somebody made everything. I may not know who that is, but somebody made it all. And they say, okay, as long as you can realize that somebody made it all, and then you try to live a good and moral life, that's the noble heathen. And certainly, that's all the light that God's given them, so that's all they need to be saved. Now, I want you to think how horrible that is, because what's the missing ingredient? Christ. Christ and his shed blood and redemption and forgiveness of sins through his name and the righteousness of Christ that comes through Christ alone. That is the worst form of salvation by works that you can ever imagine. And there's other ramifications of it, too. If you think about what's happening here, this believing that a man living up to the light of natural revelation is enough for him to be saved is salvation by works. Yes, it is. And it's the view that we hear today as all roads lead to heaven. That's the way it's expressed today more than any other place. And you know who's really buying into this big time? A group that you would never think would do this, and their history is absolutely against it. But they're buying into it big time now. The Roman Catholic Church is buying into this view of all roads lead to heaven. And the new pope that they have is actually promulgating this view. And Islam and Eastern religions and even Protestants can be saved. You know, I mean, even us, you know, it's amazing. But, you know, as long as you believe in God and you try to live a good life, That's good enough. What more could God expect? Well, and that's the ultimate affront. And that's the ultimate killer of missions. Let me tell you another reason it's a killer for missions. It's another reason it's a killer for missions. If that's true, then the worst thing you can do to that heathen is tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ and that he needs to repent of his sins and believe. Because now you've given him real light. And what if he says no? What if he's lived a moral life all of his life, but you tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I don't think so. I've been raised, you know, to believe in animism, and you're telling me this? And so he rejects. Now you damned him to hell. So the noble heathen now is going to hell because you went out and told him the gospel. It's ludicrous, but, you know, it's real. It does exist. It has existed. And still does exist in some ways today. The way it exists today in religious circles many times is, you know, well, we shouldn't be trying to convert people. We shouldn't be trying to proselyte people. We shouldn't be, you know, just everybody, let everybody have their own religion. You're born in over there in a Muslim country, you're Muslim. You're born in a Catholic country, you're Catholic. Born into a Christian family, you're Christian. Whatever, you know, and that's the way it manifests itself. And of course, we don't believe that. We do believe that all the elect will be saved. We believe they'll be saved by hearing the gospel. We believe they'll be saved by repenting of their sins and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that some will believe and some will reject. And that's just the way it is. And that's what the gospel says about itself. It says it's a savor of life unto life and death unto death. And so when the gospel message goes forth, there is life and death being put out before people. There absolutely is. But it's up for the Lord, and the Lord does. As many as ordained to eternal life, as many have been appointed to eternal life, the elect of God, the Holy Spirit changes their heart in regeneration, gives them a new heart, and guess what they become? Believers. Believer. There's no such thing as an unbelieving Christian. We fall into times of unbelief. We fall into times of doubt. We fall into times of difficulty. Yes, we do. But by definition, a Christian is a believer. And by definition, a lost person is an unbeliever. That's the way it is, by definition. So the noble heathen idea is false. And it's a killer to gospel missions. So anyway, Paul and Barnabas. Now we come back to Acts chapter 13 here. Paul and Barnabas, along with the church in Antioch, think very differently than that. They're going to evangelistically spread the gospel. They were breaking out of a different shell than the noble heathen shell. They're breaking out of the shell that only Jews can be saved and that God is only concerned with Israel. And, of course, they knew the promises. The Old Testament promises that God would work with the Gentiles. And that's exactly what does happen. Of course, the Gentiles start coming in droves. But don't forget, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews also became believers too at this particular time. Now, as we come to the text today, they're in Antioch of Pisidia. They were sent out from the Antioch church, but this is a different Antioch. And you say, well, that's kind of confusing. They'd have more than one city named Antioch. Actually, there's about 15 cities that we know of that were named Antioch. And you might think, that's really weird that they would do that. And I started thinking about it. That's not weird at all. We do the same thing. There are at least 16 cities in the United States alone that are named Springfield. And then there's a 17th one if you want a fictional town of Springfield. But there's at least 16 real towns that are named Springfield. And so, you know, how do we distinguish them? Well, Springfield, Illinois, you know, and they're doing the same thing. This is Antioch in Pisidia. And so let's start reading in verse 14. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And by the way, Paul would do that his entire ministry. On the Sabbath day, when the Jews were assembled, there was a ready-made crowd to hear the gospel. So he would always go into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. But we will see that Gentile churches that they're established begin to worship on the Lord's day. You know, and then we'll see that as we work our way through the book of Acts here. On the Sabbath day, they sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, something they always did in the synagogues there, and they would usually end with a "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So here's the invitation to go ahead and speak. Somehow they knew that these men were rabbis or teachers. Maybe the way that Paul and Barnabas dressed, maybe the way they carried themselves, maybe their reputation preceded them. But these men were going to get something that they didn't bargain for sure. They opened the floor. That's one of the reasons we don't open the floor up here. We had a situation one time where, of course, we knew this guy was coming because he and his entourage had gone to many, many churches. Ah, Pete remembers this one, I can tell right away. It was a long time ago. We were a much smaller church, and this guy, he kind of dressed in robes and kind of looked kind of fiery and weird, and he had an entourage of about four or five guys with him, you know. And they were going down to various churches, and what they were doing is a lot of churches would do this very same thing, especially charismatic churches. You want to say, you got a word for us? Yeah. Well, he'd take over the whole service, and he'd just preach his weird doctrine, and they'd try to shut him down, and it was really hard. So we had a feeling he was coming, figured that someday he might come, and had a plan in place. And sure enough, in he came with his entourage and sat right over there. And, we had some guys, Pete being one of them, and some other guys, Haywood Sharp, some of you might remember him. And we picked some big guys. The big guys got up and walked over there, sat right around him. And the guys just sat there for a while. And after a couple minutes, they got up and walked out the door. These Baptists don't mess around, you know. They ain't going to work here. And it wasn't going to work. We were not turning the pulpit over to them. And, this was tradition that they had. And so Paul and Barnabas, you know, Paul, now the leader, as we said, notice in verse 13, that's where the transition came. Now when Paul and his party set sail, Paul has now become the chief spokesman. Paul's become the leading figure. Barnabas, you know, this is a very humbling thing. It's a humbling thing for the teacher to have his student surpass him. It just is. It's a humbling thing, but it also ought to be a joyous thing. We ought to be very glad if our students surpass us and be thrilled at that. I'm sure Barnabas was because he was that kind of guy. He was an encourager, and he had sought out Paul and Saul at the time. Now we call him Paul. But he'd sought out Saul at the time, and he'd made sure that Saul was taken care of. The rest of the Christian community was afraid of him, rightfully so. You'd be afraid of him too, so would I. But Barnabas trusted him and believed in him and put his arm around him and brought him into the community and said, "No, I believe in this man. This man is God's man. He's been touched by God." And it was a wonderful thing. But now Paul has surpassed him. And the rest of this is going to be mostly about Paul from now on. Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, what we have is a three-part sermon. And we don't have time to deal with all three parts today. I could, but I'd basically just be reading it to you, and you can read it on your own. So I'm not going to do that. We're going to talk about it and deal in some background here. But let me just show you how the sermon is divided into three parts. And it's divided into three parts just that way. We'll do that with our sermons too. In fact, you notice on your outline, I have the sovereign election of a nation, from Egypt to David, and from David to Christ. That's the way I've outlined it. But that's not the three parts really that Paul has here. Those are subparts of the first part. And so, men and brethren, he says in verse 16, that's how he starts. Men of Israel, those are the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, and you who fear God. Now, we talked about that before. The men of Israel would be those that were Jewish by birth and also those that had been proselytes and had become Jews. They'd circumcised themselves and become part of the Jewish community. Those are the men of Israel. And then you who fear God are those that really, they were kind of on the outside, but they still were among them. They'd come and they'd worship with them, but they weren't actually part of the community per se because they'd never been circumcised. They were God-fearers. Okay. And we find that many times. Now, that's the first one. Then he goes on to what we'll talk about today. And verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been sent. There's a second division. And now he's going to talk about Christ, and he's going to talk about the resurrection, and he's going to talk about salvation by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. He's going to talk about the great doctrines. So he's going to give us history first, and then he's going to talk about an actual exhortation to them about salvation and about righteousness. And then the last division we find in verse 28. No, that's not right. Verse 38, I'm sorry. The last one we find, verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And it's very short, but he goes on to actually drive the application home to his hearers here. Notice what he does. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now stop for a minute and think about dropping that bombshell on a Jewish synagogue. You can't be justified by the law of Moses? Law of Moses is exactly what we're trusting in to be justified. And you're telling us something else? By him? This guy we've never even heard of? Because we do need to understand that. In Antioch Pisidia, it's very possible the news of Jesus Christ had never reached there. John the Baptist, interestingly, would have been known, because everybody respected John the Baptist. Jewish leaders learned to fear him later on, and then they began to question whether he was really a prophet or not. But they never said he wasn't a prophet. You might remember Christ actually encountered the Jewish leaders and said, "What do you think about John? Was he from God or was he from men?" And they said, "Well, we don't want to say. You know, we don't know." And the Bible tells us why they didn't want to say, why they didn't want to know. The Bible does some mind reading here for us, because the Holy Spirit knows the hearts of all. And they thought, well, if we say that he's from God, then Jesus will ask us, why didn't you believe him? But if we say that he was from men and making it all up, then the people will stone us because they believe in John. So we don't know where he's from. That's their answer back. And so Christ says, then I'm not going to tell you where I'm from either. And that's the right way to respond. Christ always responded perfectly to every situation. They weren't sincere. They didn't care. They had their own agenda. All they wanted to do was trap Christ. Well, when Christ died and rose again, the biggest thing they wanted to do was to keep it a secret. They didn't want anybody to know, number one, they couldn't have been proud of the fact that they had a hand in crucifying Christ. They couldn't have been proud of the fact that they subjugated themselves to the Roman government in doing so and actually said, we have no king but Caesar, and cried out that way. This was a very dark moment in their history, and one that they didn't want to have spread around. And they didn't have CNN, and they didn't have newspapers or anything like that to spread it around. You can't keep secrets anymore, but they were able to pretty much keep this secret. And you remember when Christ even rose from the dead, they knew he had, but they covered it up. And they said his disciples stole him away by night. So what they had hoped was that if anybody ever did hear about Jesus outside of their circle or anywhere else, then they'd just know a few facts about a kind of crazy guy going around doing his own thing. He got killed, and then they claim he rose from the dead, but he didn't, and his disciples just tried to pull a scam. You know, that's what they were hoping. So they wanted to keep it really quiet and keep it down, is the point of what they were trying to do. But notice how Paul ends his message here. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And that would have gotten a horrid reaction from many of their faces, you can imagine. So Paul says, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you by no means believe, the one would declare it to you. And we'll see next week that this created all kinds of confusion, a lot of excitement, and a lot of people, the Lord had already opened up their heart and they believed. Others were very, very interested, and the Lord was going to open their heart to believe. And this is often the way God works. God often causes us to be very interested in spiritual things, and then regeneration comes. And it's really hard to know when regeneration actually takes place sometimes. It's really hard to know when God has actually taken that dead heart and turned it to life. But he is guiding and leading that whole aspect of salvation all the way through. It's really another false view. And I heard it on the radio this morning. I was listening to a program, and I thought, I can't believe that this is being said. But it's being said a lot, you know. Somebody was asking about why is there evil in the world? And the Christian, who actually has good things to say so many times, didn't answer correctly. You might notice in our catechism question today in the bulletin, we talked about the fall. And we talked about sin. We talked about what happened to our first parents in the garden. And the fact that in the garden, they sinned against God and plunged the world and even the entire universe into darkness and sin. And why is there evil in the world? That's the reason that there's evil in the world. That's why it exists. It wouldn't exist otherwise. It didn't exist in the world as made in the Garden of Eden, but plunged it and changed everything. Well, you got to get the garden right. And a good theologian has said, if you don't get the garden right, you don't get anything right. And I think that he's right to say that. He said that on Rich Barcellas said that on the radio this week. And he's correct. If you don't get the garden right, you don't get anything right. So why is there evil? Well, the answer that this man gave was not a Christian answer. I know he thought it was, but it wasn't. It was actually an Eastern mysticism answer. Why is there evil in the world? Well, if there wasn't evil, we wouldn't understand good. And if there wasn't ugliness, we wouldn't understand beauty. And, you know, that all that is, my friends, is the yin and the yang. You know, that's what that is. You know, if we didn't have pain, we wouldn't understand feeling good, you know. And you don't have to be much of a thinker to go, wait a minute. Does that mean that we're going to have to have sin in heaven so we understand righteousness? Does that mean we're going to have pain in heaven so we understand? That one breaks down really quick. You know, that is not correct. You know? And then he finished it off by reminding us all, and again falsely, that love is a choice, that the reason people go to hell is because God loves them enough that they don't want him, so he lets them go. And, you know, that really frustrates me, my friends. That really frustrates me, that kind of thinking. It's not profound and it is not correct. You know, we got to get the garden right. And then we have to get the sovereignty of God right to understand that the Lord is the one that's in control of all things. And, you know, well, at any rate, let's go to the text itself here today in the time that we have left. And we won't get very far. I didn't plan to get very far. I wanted to bring some things together this morning instead. Let's go to verse 17 and begin in Acts 13, the actual message that he preaches. He stands up and says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." So he talks about something that they would have loved. That is not going to offend anybody. They're going to eat this up. And they believe this. God chose our fathers. He starts out with the sovereign God in the matter of election. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, until the time of Egypt. And of course, at first, down in Egypt, prospering well until a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph. They were strangers in Egypt from the beginning. 70 persons going down to that land, out of the promised land. But the promise was that they would return. And return, of course, they did. So at first they prospered in Egypt, but then a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph, and they became slaves, they suffered oppression, they cried out to God for deliverance. They couldn't deliver themselves. They didn't deliver themselves. God came to them in the person of Moses with an uplifted arm, and the power of God brought them out. Something that they all would have known. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 6. Again, the Jewish crowd loved to hear these accounts. And Paul, that's the way he went into the synagogue. He would remind them of their past. He would remind them of the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament is God's word too. The Old Testament is God's revelation too. They were the inheritors of this. What he wanted them to see was the fulfillment of all those things in Jesus Christ. And that's what he'll bring it to, and that's what we won't have time to get to today. We'll do that next time. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Moses says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." They loved to hear that. What they wanted to hear. And it was true. This was God's chosen people. It was election. But they needed to keep reading. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." And on it goes. So there you can see the situation that we were talking about just a few days ago, or a few moments ago. God loved them because he chose to love them. And it wasn't because of their greatness. And he didn't come to Israel because, wow, there's a mighty and a powerful nation. I think I'll join forces with them. That's not what God did. God chose them when they were the least of all. They were relatively puny. They were helpless. They were slaves. And God chose to redeem them, and he redeemed them. And it's still that way. And it's still that way for Christians today, too, as we'll see in a moment. But look at Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. So Paul's alluding to this passage there in Deuteronomy 7. They would have known it well, and they would have been eating it up. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. "You're the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing," and we'll stop there. Now, what you'll read, if you read the rest of Deuteronomy 14, is a massive list of rules and regulations, what we would call positive law, things that no longer exist today and have been abolished, but were meant to show something. What were they meant to show? You're a holy people. You're a separate people. You're different than everybody else. And here's how you're going to mark out your differentness and serve me. This is what you're going to do. And so they were his special treasure above all people on the face of the earth. The Lord your God has chosen you. And then there were these lists of temporary rules and regulations. And we've seen in the book of Acts, they didn't want to give them up. They wanted to cling to these rules and regulations. But the trouble with that is, by clinging to those rules and regulations, they had to reject Christ because he had fulfilled those rules and regulations. That's why the sheep came down with all those animals. And God says to Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. What does it say right here in Deuteronomy 14:3? You shall not eat any detestable thing. Well, no wonder he felt the way he felt. No wonder he was horrified. No wonder he actually dared to say no to God, because he thought, this must be some kind of a test. Certainly that can't be what God really wants me to do. And three times it happens. And three times he says no, and then the Gentiles come knocking at the door, wanting to hear the gospel. And he goes, that's what that one's about. Okay. You put it all together when you see these things that way. That's what Paul's doing for them. He's leading them down from their heritage to show them that Christ is the fulfillment of their heritage, to accept Messiah, because Messiah had been promised to them. Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Acts, but 1 Peter chapter 2. And you notice I didn't put much on the outline from Egypt to David and from David to Christ, because that'll pretty much tell itself. And I just will read it and be able to understand it. I wanted to front load the message here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. Now here's Peter. And he goes right back to Old Testament language and applies it to Christians. But you, he's not talking to Jewish people now, unless they're believers in Christ. He's talking to Gentiles, if they're believers in Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And now he's using Gentiles as a figure of speech for those that are outside of Christ. Having your conduct among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So now we see this transformation take place that is being realized here in the book of Acts, that God had chosen Israel. Yes, they were his chosen people. That was his nation. But now it's even greater. Now it's better than that, because he's got the remnant, the true saved remnant from Israel, and the true saved remnant from the entire world, of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And all you have to do is look at the Christian church. All you got to do is look at our church, if you want to just look at outward appearances, and you'll see all kinds of races. And that's the way it should be, because God saves people of every kind of race. He saves Jewish people, and he saves every people, all that come to him by faith. And he's the one that opens our hearts towards that. So that's what gospel missions is all about. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are about. They're on a gospel mission. They go first to the Jews. Remember, Paul tells us he does that. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the reason is because the gospel went to the Jews first, and he always goes to the Jews first, but he also goes to the Greeks. He also goes to the Gentiles, and the gospel comes to us too. Didn't come to us first. It came to them first, but it also comes to us. And we praise God for that. So, you know, really, the promise of the Old Testament, not all of the physical promises and such, and the rules and regulations, we need to see them for what they are. But, the transformation has taken place of God's chosen people are Christians. Christians are God's chosen people. And that's vital for us to see. Now, we move from there back to Acts 13. Let me just read that again for context. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, with a strong arm, with a mighty arm, that's the figurative there. We know that God doesn't have an arm. Well, this is talking about his power, you know. By his mighty power, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and all the Jewish people would have shook their heads and go, yeah, those guys were a bunch of scoundrels in the wilderness, you know. Too bad we weren't there. If we'd have been in the wilderness, we wouldn't have acted like that. We'd have listened to Joshua. We'd have listened to Caleb. We'd have gone into the promised land. We would not have rebelled like that. That's the way they would have thought. But you know as well as I do, if you're honest, if you'd been back there, you'd have rebelled too. If you'd have been back there, you'd have been one of those going, hey, those guys are giants. There's no way I'm going in there. This is not going to work, you know. We all would have done that, you know, except for the grace of God. And to a man, they almost all did that. And so we must not think that we're better than others, you know. Without the grace of God, such is not the case. But and that was one of the problems. Christ confronted the Pharisees about that very thing. He says, you build up the tombs of the prophets in Matthew 23. You build up the tombs and you embellish the tombs and you say, here's Isaiah's tomb. What a man of God Isaiah was. Yeah. There's Jeremiah's tomb. Oh, my fathers didn't listen to Jeremiah. Why didn't they listen to this great man of God? And Christ says, basically, I'm the Son of God and you don't listen to me. He puts it right down there. Well, from Egypt to David, verse 18. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years. By the way, I find the time of the judges fascinating. I just do. I loved preaching through the book of Judges. And I've been surprised because on Sermon Audio, that's one of our most famous, or not famous, but one of our most popular series. You know, some of those. The sermon's been downloaded 1,000 times, you know, on the book of Judges. And it's a fascinating time, but it's a very dark time in many ways. But the light shines through from time to time. And so he's telling them things they know. He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, and we'll stop there for a minute. There's the sovereignty of God again. Now, this is interesting if you think about what's actually happening here and what Paul himself is saying. You know, okay, here's what God did, and he's leading them through like 450 years of history, just like that, boom, in just a sentence or two. And God gave him a king. And you think, yeah, David. No, he says Saul. Okay, because Saul was the first king. And that would have been important to Israel, and that would have been important to Paul himself. Because you remember, Paul was a Benjamite, and Saul was a Benjamite. And as one who had come from the tribe of Benjamin, well, actually, Saul was very proud of that heritage. In fact, his parents had named him Saul. Why? Because of King Saul. See, we think of King Saul, we think of failure. We think of, you know, disregarded. We think of, you know, loser. That's the way we think of Saul, because we've seen the whole story. They saw the story too, and Paul even said, and God removed him. Found a man after his own heart, David. But still, he was kind of the George Washington of their country, if you want to contextualize it. He was their first king. He set about the monarchy. Things were never the same, you know, and they meant that in a good way. So they needed a king, they got a king, and Saul was the guy, you know. So they might have looked at it a little bit differently. Than we would, and Paul would have looked at it very differently too, because you remember when he gives his heritage, I'm a Benjamite. And you can see he says that with the same kind of fervor that we'd say, I'm an American. You know? Well, from David to Christ, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. Everybody loves King David. Everybody knows King David. King David is the hero of the Old Testament. David, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And their eyes would have lit up and their ears would have perked up. They go, oh, you know, some of them never heard this Jesus before. Jesus is the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament. But they obviously knew he wasn't talking about Joshua. Joshua lived many, many years before David. There's this guy named Jesus now that's been raised up, you know. A Savior, the Messiah. After John, and he goes to John the Baptist to point out Jesus now. After John had first preached, before his coming, before Jesus' coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." And then he says, "Men and brethren, and now," and this is where we won't start, because we do need to stop here today. But then he begins to preach Christ to them. Now, he mentioned Christ. He mentioned Jesus. But many of them would not have even known who it was. They knew John the Baptist. John the Baptist was considered to be a prophet. And so John the Baptist, it was okay in the synagogue to speak about John the Baptist. Not going to get any problem there. They're going to let you talk about John the Baptist. You know, that's okay, because he's a prophet. It's been so long since God has spoken to us, and now a prophet is amongst us again. That's the way they looked at John, except for the most severe of the leaders, the Sadducees and such, of course, didn't believe in much of anything anyway, except their own power. So, you know, he would have been considered a prophet. So Paul, very wisely, does exactly what the Gospel of John does and what Matthew does and Mark and Luke, takes us to John, who points us to Christ. And he will use John the Baptist's testimony as proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah, as we'll see next time. Well, it's belief on his name, it's faith, it's trust that makes all the difference. It was true then, and it's still true today. So I ask you, my friends, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him alone? And when you stand before God, is it your decision that makes the difference? Or are you able to say, "I've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and I belong to him because he is mine and I am his"? That's what makes all the difference in the world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. What matchless love there is, Father, that you would work in such a marvelous way that the Apostle Paul can just mention in a few sentences and summarize and then bring us right to Jesus. And Father, that's the way we ought to see the Old Testament. Pointing, pointing, pointing to Jesus. Doesn't exist for itself. In fact, the Old Testament without the New Testament is false. It needs the New Testament for it to be true. But of course, there is the New Testament along with the Old. So if all we believe is the Old, and we do not believe that Messiah has come, then we're groping around in darkness. But Lord, you shined the gospel light. You even said, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." And Father, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the light of the gospel is shown around the world, to every peoples, to every tribe, to every nation. And we know there are periods of history and individual places where the gospel is relatively unknown. But Father, almost always, somehow, some way, sometime, the gospel goes in there again, and souls come to Christ. So we thank you for your marvelous work. We thank you for your growing church. Lord, there are probably more Christians and true Christians in the world today than there have been at just about any other time in history. And this is your good doing too. So we give you thanks, Father. We give you praise. We give you glory. Father, glorify your Son. Help us to trust in him alone. Let us never trust in ourselves, but let's trust in him. And may Jesus Christ be praised. We thank you for his love. In Christ's name, amen.